happy to be here and to be able to worship the Lord together and learn from His Word. So let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the kindness that you give us to give us another breath each day and to wake up and know that you are in control. Lord, we thank you for the new life that you give in Christ and for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit through your word, that you move us into obedience and in our relationship with you. We're so grateful for that. We do thank you for our moms, and Lord, ask that you would bless those today that are moms, and God, that it would be a good day and that you would be at work in each one for your glory, as you would be in the rest of us, Lord. Father, ask for help, even as bring your word to us today, and ask that you would guide in our interaction, that above all, you would be glorified and you would be honored. And we thank you again for this time and for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we met last, because Paul was here, and I kind of wanted to start out by a little quiz, midterm. Except none of the students are here this morning, so we're all going back to school today. So I hope that you'll all get your hands ready to go up. These are simple questions. It's no trick questions here or anything. First, what have we seen are the primary goals of Christian parenting? What is it that we desire to see as parents? Jeff?
Raising godly children,
yes. Anything else? And we, yeah, David.
Ministering the gospel faithfully in the hopes that they come to Christ.
That's right, yeah. Before we can have godly children, they have to hear the gospel and they have to come to faith. And what do we see as we kind of answered that this next question a little bit. What is the role of parents in that process? Tim. Everybody's Jeff this morning. Yes, ambassadors and stewards. We're not the owners of our children. We are stewards of the children. They're given by God, and we're here to feed them, to clothe them, to give them shelter, to raise them, and we are ambassadors. We are the ones that are representing Christ to our children, that ambassadorial role, as we are ministers of reconciliation with the message of reconciliation, that is reconciliation through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. So the message is the tool that we use for that. So we talked about five presuppositions of parenting. What's one of the presuppositions of parenting that we discussed? That's where it gets tougher. Yes, Kalisa.
That your children
are not yet believers. They're not believers. That's right. They're not believers. The way that we stated that more that would fit mostly with I guess God is sovereign, but He uses means. That was one of the kind of statements we said. God is sovereign, but He uses means. They're not believers. God is sovereign in choosing, and yet He uses means. He uses parents in that process. But if we lose either side of that that God is sovereign and that He uses means, we have a problem. If we take away that God uses means and we just see God as sovereign, it could tend to make us lazy and apathetical as parents, just waiting for God to do the work to wake them up and to give them new life. But He uses means. But if we take away the sovereignty of God and we just see the means, that would lead us to trying to figure out all sorts of techniques to help them to change, and we produce those that would be moralistic, little Pharisees, because it's the work of God that is required to change a life. God changes the heart, so we cannot do it. God does that. Another one of the presuppositions. They're not child-centered. And they're not child-centered. They're God-centered. We saw that whatever we do all to the glory of God. So all of our lives are to be God-centered. Everything about our lives, but it's not child-centered. It doesn't revolve around our children. Our family doesn't revolve around our children. God and Christ is the head of the family. Another presupposition. What's that?
Good offense is better than defense.
Yes, good offense is better than defense. And that was where we talked about all the mechanisms that we might put in our to control our children's environment would be the defenses to keep them away from movies or television or watch who their friends are. And not that we don't want to do some of those things, but we can isolate them from the world so that when they're out on their own, they don't have that experience to be able to deal with the real world as they get out there. But also the offense is, again, the gospel. They need the gospel. They need the good news. They need a changed heart. God changes people from the inside out, not from the outside in. And yes, Kalisa.
I just want to make a quick comment on that. I just read that section in the book.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know if I fully agree with his approach.
Okay. Right. Oh, yeah. No, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, he was kind of very much in the, go for the offense, don't worry about the defense kind of idea.
Right. And I don't think I've presented it that way. Yeah.
But,
so, yeah.
Yeah, you didn't at all, but I just thought, for those who might be reading the book, too, I don't know if...
Right.
I don't know. I just disagree with, throwing them to the wolves, but giving them the gospel all the time. I don't know.
Right. Yeah, well, and it changes as they grow older. When they're little, I mean, you're protecting them all around with everything. And as they grow and mature, and they're able to manage things, and you're teaching them through those times so that they know how what's right and wrong, and how to manage.
Right.
Yeah. Absolutely. But what's going to really be make the difference when they're out of the house is a changed heart. And so that time that we have them, that 18, 20 some years that we have them, that's the target, the heart and the gospel. But those other things, play into that for sure. And I appreciate you saying something, clarifying that. What's another one? The first presupposition that we talked about is the real obvious one, and it hasn't been mentioned yet. It's not easy. It's hard, and since it's hard, it can lead us to feelings of inadequacy and despair and hopelessness, but. It should be leading us to humility and dependence on the Lord. Children can have a real impact on your life in good ways or negative ways, depending on how you see them and your relationship with the Lord. And there's one more that we haven't talked about, but kind of Kalisa, the first thing, we need to understand the new birth. We need to understand the new birth, that it's from God. The new birth is from God. In John 1:13, it says that who are born not of blood or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is of God. We can't bring birth about ourselves. We can't birth ourselves. So it's a work of God. Then last week we looked at a kind of an overarching presupposition, and I'll give that to you. Effective application of the gospel empowers parents to reach their children's hearts. So effective application of the gospel empowers parents to reach children's hearts. And again, we see that in a few places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power is in the gospel. And then parenting summarized, we spoke of last week as it's parenting is a process of transferring our worldview to the next generation, to our children. And our worldview, it's important what our worldview is. It's not just any worldview. And our worldview is how we view the world, how we view, it's about our values, our beliefs, our purpose in life. And a Christian worldview is an eternal worldview. It sees people as the eternal beings, and that eternity is going to be lived out in eternal torment or in elated worship of the Lord God. Quote that I'd quoted before, Paul Tripp, when he spoke of the ambassadorial role, he says, successful parenting is not about achieving goals that we do not have the power to produce, but about being a usable and faithful tool in the hands of the one who alone is able to produce good things in our children. And of course, the one alone is God, the Lord. So today we want to look at further how we are able to be usable and faithful tools in the hands of the Lord. And we're going to be looking at the fear of God. And the fear of God is a multifaceted discussion. There's no way we're going to get you're going to be able to give a full explanation of what the fear of God is. I'm still trying to get my own brain around it myself. But there are a few books that I'd recommend if you're interested in digging deeper into that. One book that Jerry Bridges wrote called The Joy of Fearing God. And another book that's one of my favorite little books by C.J. Mahaney, Living the Cross-Centered Life. It's not, and really the fear of God is a term we see throughout Scripture, but there's many other ways of explaining the same concept. So although it's only 300 and something times written in Scripture, the fear of God, there's many, many other references to what would be considered the fear of God. And we'll see some of that today. But I'm going to look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 is the writings of Solomon, the wisest man on earth, King David's son, who was a good king but had some real problems and ultimately did not honor God. But he has a whole book that he wrote, the Proverbs of Solomon, writing to his son. Solomon 1, I'm going to just start reading from the beginning, not going to read the whole proverb, But it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here's the beginning. This is the introduction to this whole book. And really the first six verses there state what the purpose of the book is, to know wisdom and instruction and understanding, how to deal with justice, righteousness, equity, all these things. But the first statement that he makes, his first statement of truth that he makes, is really in verse 7, where he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. He spoke of wisdom and instruction right at verse 2 there. So the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And as the proverb goes on, he speaks to how to avoid evil, how to fight sin, and you see those kind of things throughout the Proverbs. This one in particular says, hear my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your heads and pendants for your necks. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And then he goes on to state how sinners can entice him. It's a big warning of sin and getting into situations that are going to be dishonoring to God. And really the majority of this proverb is like that. But then we get down to verse 20, and it says, wisdom cries aloud in the streets, in the markets she cries, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the street gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? The fools hate knowledge. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. So we have wisdom crying out in the streets here, and it's crying out to the crowds, and the crowds are those who need wisdom. They're lost and wandering, and wisdom cries out. And in 23, as I just read, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit on you and will make my words known to you. So wisdom is really, it's like, it's kind of a personification of wisdom is being the way Solomon's speaking here. But we know that wisdom is from God. And wisdom we find in God's word. He continues on and with some more just warnings. And then comes down to 28, says, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer them. So these are the ones that are forsaking this wisdom. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. So we have this chapter is kind of flanked by the fear of the Lord in this section. There's a positive a statement about the fear of the Lord at the beginning and really a negative one at the end, that if they don't choose the fear of the Lord, he's not going to answer them. Well, the fear of the Lord is like I said, is hard to define. And in fact, both Jerry Bridges in the book that he wrote and then the chapter in the Gospel-Powered Parenting, both of them said the same thing. The fear of the Lord's hard to find. And then they both went on to define it in different ways. So I'm not going to try to define it. But Jerry Bridges made a statement that is helpful. He says it is better to describe. It is better to describe than define the fear of the Lord. And so we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. We're going to try to describe the fear of the Lord, at least some aspects of what the fear of the Lord is, and apply that to parenting. So, on your handout, we have a couple blanks to fill, and our objectives are to see how the fear of God applies to parenting, and then the second objective, to see how the gospel teaches Christian parents to fear God. And this lesson and really the last two lessons are real foundational to what the rest of this class will be. And they're lessons that help to set our mindset, our heart towards parenting. In the starting next week, we'll be looking more at the how to do, how this works out in the home. But this is really the foundational stuff, and this is the part that's going to make the difference, really, because the rest will work out if you can learn to fear the Lord, and just live out the fear of the Lord within your home. But we'll see how that actually looks in the coming lessons. So let's look at an example of the fear of the Lord. If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22, we have a very familiar story there. This is a story where God calls out to Abraham and tells him to take his son Isaac and take him up on the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. And so Abraham and Isaac are on their way, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. It says, "And Isaac said to his father, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Isaac was the son of the promise, and actually Abraham had been told this before, and that's where we see in verse 8 where Isaac asks Abraham, where's the lamb? He said, "The Lord will provide," and we don't know exactly what was Abraham's thinking, but that indicates that perhaps he thought that either Isaac would be resurrected or there would be this a lamb provided. But ultimately, it's an indication of Abraham's faith. He trusted God. He obeyed God. Faith results in action. And he obeyed God. The actions, his actions were driven by faith, and that showed that Abraham feared the Lord. So here we have one aspect of the fear of the Lord, of faith. It's a faith that doesn't waver when the Lord says to do something, he did it. And that's what he calls us to do, as revealed in God's word. But the story didn't end there. As we go on to verse 15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because of you have done this and have not withheld my son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" So we see not only Abraham passed the test. He showed that he feared the Lord, but there is reward. There is benefits of the Lord that came from this. It says that, first he says in 17, "I will surely bless you." There's a blessing in walking in the fear of God. "And I will multiply your offspring, and your offspring, the nations of the earth will be blessed." And we know that blessing ultimately came in the form of the Messiah coming from Abraham's offspring. But here we see a blessing from God that is associated with the fear of the Lord. It's a particular blessing here that's for Abraham, but we can see in Scripture that there's many, many places where it shows, tells us to fear the Lord and tells of the blessings, of the benefits of fearing the Lord. And so we're going to be looking at some of those. So God has many benefits for those who fear him. And that's I thought it was a fill. Is it on there? Okay. All right. Anyway. Oh, yeah. There it is, right there at the top. I didn't recognize it because there's a blank in it. Mine doesn't have a blank there. So, anyway, God has many benefits for those who fear God, who fear him. And so I'm going to just kind of go through some of those, looking at various passages. And there's many, many in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And we want to understand that these blessings, these benefits, they can be read as hard and fast promises by some. And I think that's where a lot of the prosperity gospel comes from. You look at anything that says do this and God will do this, and they hold to those things. But these are what I'd call general promises. They're not every single time sort of promises, but they're principles. They're not promises, and we know that they're not promises, partly because we don't see that happening all the time, and we don't see that happening in Scripture, and we don't see that happening in our lives. But primarily, we don't see that happening in Scripture. You can look here, it says, fear God, and this will happen, and then you look at this character in Scripture, you see him doing just those things, and it doesn't happen that way for him. But they're general promises, they're principles. So Psalm 25:14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." So here you have the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Isn't that sweet? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Psalm 103:11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." So the degree of his love for those who fear him is so great, as high as the heavens are above the earth. 25:14. Okay. And another one in Psalm 103, that whole psalm is a great psalm, but it is 103:13, verse 13, says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him." So there's compassion for those who fear the Lord. Then Proverbs 10:27 says, "For the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked shall be short." So there's prolonged life. The Lord knows our days, for those who fear the Lord, he has a day set for us, but there's kind of the implication that, well, we can move that day forward a bit. But there's prolonged life as a benefit of the fear of the Lord. Then Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." You could say, oh, there's a prosperity verse if I ever heard one. But it's, you know, riches. We like to cling on to that one. But there it's, and there's spiritual riches to be had in the Lord. These aren't speaking just of physical stuff. These are blessings from the Lord. Then there's also ones that are specific to parenting. And so we're going to look at these that are specific to parenting that are related to the fear of the Lord. Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13 says, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He is instructed, he will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the earth." So here we have the one who fears the Lord instructs him, and he'll have days of prosperity, but his descendants will inherit the earth. There's a promise for descendants. And we see a lot of times in Scripture promises that are extended down to our children through the generations. And curses as well. We're not going to look at those today, but you know, you've heard the verses where the sins are passed down to the fathers, to the third and fourth generation. So there is a contrast there, and we're not going to be looking at that. But Psalm 103, again, verses 17 and 18 says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." So here we have, again, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And in that second verse, it talks about those who keep his precepts and his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. That's a little more fleshing out what this fear of the Lord is. Who these people are that fear the Lord are those that do that. But notice there that his love, and there's righteousness with his children's children. There's a generational extension of the righteousness that goes to the children. And then Psalm 112, 1 and 2, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. the generation of the upright will be blessed. There's the generation of the upright. These are the righteous ones. They will be blessed. And this is in the New Testament, and this Mary comes. She's with child with Jesus, and she comes to Elizabeth, and she has this wonderful song that she sings, and within that song in Luke 1 verse 50, it says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation." There's the mercy of God is going through the generations to those who fear him. So let's look at another example from Exodus this time of fearing the Lord. And this kind of shows two aspects of fearing the Lord. There's a good fear of the Lord, and there's a bad fear of the Lord, and they're really completely different, a different fear. In Exodus chapter 20, this is at Mount Sinai, and God's going to give the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he comes down with this great display of his power. In verse 18 of Exodus 20, it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet on the and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" So that last, that verse 20, we have this, you know, this big display of God's power in the smoke and the lightning and the trumpet, the smoking mountain. And then Moses says to him, "Do not fear." And he says that the Lord has come to test you, that the fear of him may be in you. So we have two kinds of fear. He's saying, do not fear, but that you may fear. And you can see the first fear, they saw this spectacular power of God, and they feared and they trembled and they ran. And they said, we don't want to hear directly from God. You be the middleman here, Moses. And so there is a fear, a dread of God in this situation. Yet Moses tells them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may fear, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin, that you may not sin." Sin in the unrepentant person is what is going to bring that dreadful fear of God, if you even recognize God. And those who don't know the Lord, they don't recognize God, and that fear is not with them. But to be one who has faith and trusting in God to hide our sin is a futile effort. We know that. And God wants us to fear him in a reverent way, in a way that we come humbly before him in adoration and submission to him and to his will, that we may not sin. So there's a fear that causes us to run from God, and that may be considered like a kind of a slave fear, dread from brutal treatment. Or there's a fear that draws us to God, which would be a son fear. So what the purpose for the fear of God here in this situation was that they might not sin. Well, the gospel teaches us to fear God as his children. That's the blank on your handout there. The gospel teaches us to fear God as his children. It teaches us to draw near to God, not to run from him in dreadful fear. In Christ, we can approach God as his sons, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. So having this great Savior, Jesus Christ, who's interceding for us, who gave his life for our sin, who experienced all the experiences that we have experienced, that was tempted just as we are, yet without sin, he was the one that was the acceptable sacrifice. He is the unblemished lamb that could take our sins, could take the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And because of the work that he has done, we can draw near to God in confidence. We can draw near and know that we may receive mercy and we may find grace. And when you consider the grace and the mercy that God gives in all aspects of life, it's an amazing thing. But when you consider the responsibility that you have for being an ambassador to your children, to raising children, you know, it's a heavy stewardship that we have, having children, to know that we can draw near to God with confidence and receive mercy and grace when we fail, because we will fail and we are frail, but we are dependent on him. And we see the benefits of fearing God here as well. We fear God, we can draw near to him, and we receive mercy and we receive grace. We find grace. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement and of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So in the fear of God, we are working out our sanctification. And there's the next passage that we're looking at will bring that more to light. But we're not perfect, and we are in a process. And as we walk in the fear of God, we can be assured that we will receive compassion, mercy, and help as holiness, as a purity in our lives is developed. Philippians 2:12-13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here it says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not meaning we can work for our salvation. We're not accomplishing salvation by our work, but we are living out our salvation. We are working to be more sanctified, to be more like Christ, so that when that day comes that we meet him face to face, that change isn't going to be as much as it was a year ago, or hopefully even a week ago or yesterday. The Lord desires that work to be ongoing work in our lives, that we would be sanctified and become more like him as we fear God. Here it speaks of fear and trembling. Is this fear and trembling the same as the fear and trembling in Exodus 20 that we just looked at? I think it's a little, there's aspect where it's a little different, because there's a trembling in Exodus 20 where they are running from God. They didn't have this relationship with God that we have. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so when we come to him with fear and trembling, we come to him with fear that we would displease him, that we wouldn't honor him appropriately. And we don't at times. And praise God, there still is grace and mercy, just even as we saw in the Hebrews passage there. So here is Jerry Bridges' definition of fear of God. And it's like two words. So it requires a book to explain the definition, actually. But fear of God is reverential awe. And reverential awe, there's the word awe or awesome is a word that is used lightly today and has been for many, many years. Awe is really a word that can only fully be ascribed to God. The dictionary, dictionary.com's definition, awe is an overwhelming feeling of reverence, adoration, fear, etc., produced by, and the rest of it's lost. So, but anyway, produced by God. We'll put that in there. This, but anyway, it's an overwhelming feeling of reverence, and it's only to be given to somebody that is worthy of such an expression of such a, yeah. I mean, you think of awe, your mouth hangs open, and it's kind of, you know, we think of it as it's a feeling, like it's just this whoa kind of feeling, right? Well, it's what there is in the presence of God. We are seeing him as he is, the all-powerful, all-powerful creator, the one who made us all, the one who is holy and demands our worship and our service, yet the one who is sent his son humble and meek and to die on a cross for our sins. So a quote from Farley in the Gospel Powered Parenting says, "We fear God because sin always has consequences. We must understand that we can be under the weight of these consequences and still be saved." That's kind of a hard statement. We fear God because of that. Because I think we fear God because of much more than that. And I'm not fully going with his statement there, but I think in some regard it is a helpful statement, because there are consequences to sin. And God disciplines those he loves. 1 John 1:9 is so God disciplines those he loves, but we can't let sin reign in our homes, and we need to continually be seeking the Lord for help. And we need to daily be confessing our sins and repenting of our sins. We need to remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes we can let life go by without checking in and considering our sin, even the things that are considered little sins. Jerry Bridges has a whole book on that, respectable sins, the ones that we kind of all let go by. But we need to keep regular accounts with God. And yes,
one of the things about the fear of God that I thought regarding like I mean, the probably less parenting application in a number of ways is just that you're defining as awe, like just the reaction to who God is. And it seems to me that we probably have a limited capacity of that, of awe, to, mm-hmm. to distribute to whoever and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we're concentrating on God, there isn't any left for other people and things. Mm-hmm. So the fear of God excludes fear of other things and other people,
mm-hmm.
fear of man.
Mm-hmm.
You said Jesus, the light was in the fear of God, and he sure didn't fear man, you know. And so just that is one of the, it seems to me, as I think about it, for the only application points, that the more you're fearing God, the less you have anything else to fear.
Right, yeah, and that's... We're going to come back to our presuppositions here in just a minute, and so hold that thought, because that really speaks directly to our kind of concluding questions and thoughts and considerations for application. So Hebrews 12:3-5 says, "Consider him who endured endured from sinners such hostility against himself." So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have not forgotten forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. So be careful that you don't forget this exhortation that addresses you as sons, and this is the exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. So there you have, God is concerned about how we live. He concerned about it. But he doesn't just let us go living in sin. He'll discipline those who are moving along in sin. So we want to be careful in that regard. We want to be careful to honor the Lord and fear the Lord and be in those regular times of confession and repentance. Like I say, that it's something we need continually. So in conclusion, I want to, again, the ambassadorial rule that Paul Tripp in his book, 14 Principles of Parenting Principles, something, I forget the name, it's on the back of your page. Anyway, he says, successful parenting is not about achieving goals you cannot, have no power to produce, but about being able and faithful tool in the hands of the one who alone is able to produce good things in your children. So how does he make us as usable and faithful tools? How does he do that in light of what we've been talking about? What's that?
I said one more time.
How can we be usable and faithful tools in the hands of God for our parent, for our children in parenting? Fear God. Yeah, fear God. Yeah. Trust him. Trust him. Trust his word. Follow his word. Trust his word. Yeah, fear God. And actually this kind of The beginning of our time, I gave the answer before we started, but but yeah, it's the fear of God. You know, if we're going to be successful in doing something that we cannot do, what we need to do is focus our attention on the one who can do the things that we cannot do. We need to be faithful to him above anything else. So when we consider that on your conclusion there, I have the presuppositions are written out, And the question is, how does the fear of God affect your view of these presuppositions? And in some degree, I answered it at the beginning of the class, but maybe we can more fully consider that. The presupposition that parenting is not easy. How does fearing God affect our view of that? Is it for those who fear God? Yes, Matt. That's right, yeah. Yeah, so it helps us to be dependent on God. It requires us to be dependent on God for that hard work, the hard, emotionally hard work, very much. Related to God being sovereign, and yet he uses means. Really, I think the answer could be the same on all of these to a great degree. But there may be some little nuances of difference. Any thoughts on that? Again, we trust God to make the difference, but it's gonna drive us to be faithful.
I was just gonna say that because parenting is hard, because faithfulness and means is required, there could be a temptation to grow weary and to be flagging in motivation. So the fear of the Lord can keep that motivation to honor Him in faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. It's Lori. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, Stacy.
Just to also that outside of parenting, God has ordained every situation for our own good. So some of that parenting is not easy and things are hard is because we're facing and our own sin and it just stinks. So seeing that God is sovereign and puts us in those situations because he loves us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's an assurance that God he's always at work. Yeah, it's you think he never sleeps, he never slumbers. And I know moms, they want to sleep. It's like there's no opportunities to do that a lot of times. Then as far as a good defense or offense and being better than defense and taking into account Kalisa's knowing a defense to a degree is important. We do have to put barriers and protection around our children, but the focus is on the offense. And so how does this affect the offense? Well, again, it's kind of the same thing. We just have assurance that he's the one that does the work, and we're going to be diligent to walk in an upright way before our kids and to speak the gospel into their lives. And that's we're going to be getting into that more particularly in these coming lessons. Yes, Francis.
I don't know where
right. Yeah.
And how to balance that out.
Yeah. Yeah. That's kind of going back to Proverbs, that proverb, and that Sounds like it's from Proverbs somewhere. Dennis. Sure. Right. Yeah. And that, yeah, and that, that theology is important to parenting because theology tells us who God is. And so what you hear Sunday mornings each week, all of that has application in parenting. Yeah, Jeff.
Yeah, talking about the good offense is better than defense. You know, that has application in so many aspects of life. You see it in like just in sporting events or in battle. You know, you can have a great defense, but if you don't score any points, you still have zero at the end of
right.
the game.
Yep.
Same thing in battle. You can only hold your defense for so long. It's good. It is good, and it's needed, but offense is what is going to win the day.
That's right. Right, yeah. Yeah, if you're only doing the defense, nothing's going to... Margaret. Right. Yeah, you can be heavy on the defense or light on the defense, but as long as you're heavy on the offense, you can be confident that's the stuff that's going to change the heart. And that's not just your words, as we'll see. I mean, it's not just the sharing the gospel from a tract. It's life, and that's where the fear of God. That's what affects life. We don't have to fear God to be able to tell somebody the gospel, but to live the gospel, the fear of God is a big element. Lori.
What's the good offense look like and what's the defense? What are you referring to?
The offense is the gospel. That the gospel in life, in word, in your whole life. Defense is all these protective barriers that you put around your children. That's like the no television, you're not gonna be friends with this hooligan Johnny over here. School choices could be part of defense. the offense, it could be on either side. Yeah, that's it could be on either side depending on how it's done. Because you can do all sorts of discipline without the gospel being part of that. So you could, you know, ungodly people discipline their children. I got plenty of spankings when I was a kid, and but it didn't get me any closer to God. It made me, kept me out of jail, but it didn't get me any closer to God. Yes, Francis. That's right. Yes. Right. Yeah. And when we get to the class on discipline, we'll be looking at that. So, right. Did that answer help you with the question?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. All right. Claudine, did you? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure, sure, right, yeah. Yep. We'll be looking at that in our coming weeks too, more particularly how this works out in our families. We're out of time here. Let me kind of race through a little bit more here. Of course, effective parents are not child-centered, and when we fear the Lord, we have confidence in the Lord and His ability to do the work, and we're not going to fear our kids. Yeah, it's. But anyway, so starting next week, we're going to be looking more at how these things work out. Thinking of the last couple of handouts, I had a little list there saying parents go after the heart of a child by teaching the gospel, modeling the gospel, centering their homes on the gospel. So that's what our lessons coming up are going to start, the direction we're going to be going with those. So let me pray as we conclude. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, you are mighty, you are holy, and you are definitely one to be feared in a terrifying way to the unbeliever. And Lord, if there are any of those among us here today, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the truth, that they would repent and come to you, that you would receive them as a child, Lord, for your glory. Father, we thank you that we are ones that have been called by your Son, and that we do have the fear of the Lord. Help us to understand and live in the reality of your presence more and more each day. Walk by faith, not by sight, to give no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, but to honor you and to have short accounts of our sin with you, that we would turn quickly, and Lord, that by the Holy Spirit you would show us our sin in areas of our lives that we need to work on for your glory. And we thank you that you are not a hard taskmaster, but you are full of grace and mercy, and that we can come confidently before you with our sins and with all of our needs. You call us to not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to present our request to you, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a awesome, wonderful promise, Lord. May we walk with you for your glory. Thank you again for this time, and ask you be at work in each life, and ask that you would use your word even in the hour to follow, to mold us more in the conformity of your Son. We thank you in his name. Amen.